Good evening. Good to see everyone this evening. It is always great to glorify God with fellow brethren, and you all have become in a large part family to us, and we appreciate your encouragement that you always give to us. And so it's always great to be here with you, no matter what the occasion. Appreciate the invitation from the elders to ask me to be here with you, especially as you all fellowship with us in the work that I do specifically, and I thank you for the help that you give to me as I labor there in Springfield. We are excited as the building is getting fixed up, and in the next report, I plan to send maybe a couple of pictures for you all so you'll be able to see as well what things we have going on, and I am glad especially that Dad was willing to accept that hardwood floors look a whole lot better than carpet. And so I hope that you can be down with us soon to worship with us. We'll be moving in there in January. Tonight we're going to be talking about, and let me make sure I got this right here. There we go. Tonight we're going to be talking about real love. And what better passage to talk about love than Matthew 22, where we find there the two greatest commandments surrounding love. Today it seems nearly impossible to know what real love is. It seems more of an ideal than reality. It's been corrupted by the world around us, and it has been cheapened in film simply to mean who the next person I'm going to have sex with would be. Even within this part of the year that is called the season of love, we sometimes have difficulty talking to people with kindness and generosity within our hearts. Bluntly put, we've killed love within our world. So we ache for it like an arm that's been severed. But we gladly, for some reason, take the quick relief pill that the world has to offer that, again, is a cheapening of what we can get out of relationships versus what God teaches about what real love is. It's a vain substitute, what the world offers, for the real thing. Though we cannot offer real love from our own means, we've been given the instructions of how to find it, how to seek after it, how to keep it, how to utilize it, and how to spread it among others. And I want us to, again, read together Matthew 22. And we're going to be reading Matthew 22, verses 35, and I'll back up to verse 34 for just a little bit of context on through verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. We have a love to offer the world that they don't even realize that they need. We have a love to offer the world that will give lasting and even eternal results. It's for that reason that I want us to focus in on what this love is, and specifically, whom this love is for. So let's first look at the first commandment. It says the first commandment, the first great commandment is love your Lord. God is the creator and sustainer of our very existence. He, in a very literal sense, has given us everything. So who better to deserve love than our God? Our God, who again has created everything for our purposes. Yet, we fail to give him real and genuine love. Instead, what we may often give is obedience without emotion, obligation without thought, worship without passion, or desire without effort. But this passage, what this passage commands of us is a love from the emotion, from the intellect, from the spirit, and from all the energy that we could possibly muster to give to our God. If any of these sources of love is lacking, then the results of such love will be lacking as well. And so Jesus also says in another passage that you cannot love two masters. It says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We need to realize that as we give our love to God, we can have no other love or no other master. He gives two options as to where our affections will lie. Either it's with God or it's within the earth stuff, the stuff of this world. The only question is which we will love. Because whether we like it or not, we're going to love one and we're going to despise the other. We cannot have both. Jesus doesn't share in his love. He says you can only love God or the stuff of this world. Which is it going to be? Well, hopefully the answer for each of us is that it will be a pure love for God. When we desire to know the love we ought to have for the Lord, we must first consider the love that he has shown for us, which is kind of similar to what we were singing just a little earlier. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. We would have no comprehension of what true love is without understanding the love that he has. And the love that he has is not half-hearted. The love that he has is not reserved in any way, but it is generous and it is sincere. Amen? When we look to the Old Testament specifically, what we find there is that this is God's steadfast love. And it's often associated with truth. And so we may have love for others and others may show love for us. And we may have those that they desert such love or that they fail in such love in one way, shape, or another. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But we can count on truly God's love is always there. We can count on his love because, again, it is not reserved and it is true, sincere love. Again, it is steadfast love. God is true himself and is sincere in how he loves us. And we ought to love him with the same substance, with truth and with sincerity. He loved us specifically and primarily in that he gave us his Son, that we might be saved from eternal death and punishment. We know the passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or in essence, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life as well. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, I love this passage, it says, behold, or see, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. If we were to consider a mother who runs into a burning building to save her child, we would consider that true, essential love. We would consider that a love that is unfailing. How much more that God sent his own Son into the world that we would be saved from the eternal fires. How much greater a love that God showed us that He allowed us to be called His children. The eternal Father allowing us to be His everlasting child. Sincere love for God only comes when we fully comprehend His love for us. Now here's the trouble. Is we can't. We can't fully comprehend the every single facet of what His love is and what it means and how much He loved us. We can never fully comprehend that. So what He demands of us when He says, love your God, it says that we ought to be striving, seeking for that love. Seeking to know Him the best we can, because the more we know Him whenever we read His Word, the more we love Him. Because we have further understanding of who He is. And whenever we speak to Him in prayer, we are building that relationship and building that love even deeper. So first we are told that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It says the second commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. When the rubber often hits the road is this commandment. We have to attempt love for our neighbors. Though we have certainly heard, and we know probably by heart, the parable of the Good Samaritan, what we often forget is the question that stirred the parable in the first place. Because what we find is that the question that stirred the parable, we often do practically ourselves. We often practically ask the same questions with the same self-justifying nature that the man was asking. It says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Thinking that he's got it covered, he's got it good, he knows who his neighbor is, and there's no need to really ask the question, but I'll go ahead and ask it to make sure that Jesus and I are on the same track. We sometimes ask the same question practically, and again, with the same justification. Within our self-justification, within our hearts. Because we like the ideal of love your neighbor when it comes to our observation of how others love theirs. Because when we look at how others love their neighbor, or how they are failing to do it, more accurately, but we don't often think of it within ourselves. We decry how horrible it is when we watch the news and see racism within our nation and our society. And yet, we have never once spoken a word of Christ to the person sitting on the front porch next to us. How is that any less of hatred for our neighbor? How can we call that love? We burn within ourselves when we see on Facebook someone mistreating a child with mental handicaps. And mind you, we should decry these ideas. And we should burn within ourselves when we see these things. But how many of us look at those things, but we have trouble even talking to our own families without rude or malicious hate? How can we call that love? We often don't recall what it means to love a neighbor until our neighbor fails in his love for us. I believe it is for this very reason that Jesus stated the golden rule in the first place. Because what it does is it forces us to think about how would our neighbor, or how would I want to be treated? And then we go and do likewise. So it says in Matthew 7 and verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. somehow we miraculously grasp the concept of loving your neighbor when we've been wronged. Though we know it intuitively, we need reminding of what it means to love our neighbor. So in Romans 13, and let's go ahead and turn over there together. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We know the law of loving your neighbor intuitively. We know, because whenever something is done wrong to us, we know what it means to love your neighbor. And so what Jesus is calling us to is he is calling us to love another in the same way that we want to be loved. In fact, that should be our very debt to one another. There should be, it says, owe nothing to anyone. We should not want to be in debt except that we love each other. Our attitude should always be that I can't love you enough. That there is always going to be some insufficiency that I can grow in to love you more. That's what Romans 13 is teaching us. But again, like with God, we cannot show love without showing truth. Many think it is more kind to live and let live than to get into others' business. And while we must not be overbearing or irritating in any way, that's not going to bring anyone to the gospel either. If we truly love people and want them to go to heaven, we're going to present them with truth. That will be the greatest showing of love as we gently present them with the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You cannot divide love from truth. They are so inextricably locked that there's no way that you could divide the two. Love demands truth, and truth demands love. So in loving our neighbor, it means that we're going to present them with what is true. But really, there's a third commandment here within Matthew 22. Though it is combined within the second, of course, quite often the reason we have difficulty loving God and loving our neighbor as we should is because we have difficulty even loving ourselves. We have trouble even loving ourselves for who we are. Yet the command to love our neighbor is to love our neighbor as ourselves. This love of self is that we care for ourselves. We care for ourselves intellectually. We care for ourselves physically, emotionally, even spiritually. We care for ourselves because we have a natural tendency for self-preservation. And so when you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." We need to understand that in this love for self, it's because of self-preservation that God has put within us. God has made us in such a way that we want to love ourselves. We want to care for ourselves. But again, with all the others, just like this, the world has tainted this. The world has tainted a love for self, to not just mean that we want to care for ourselves and so we avoid all things that want to harm us, but what the world has tainted it to mean is the idea that loving yourself means that we even imply a pride in our failings. That implies the idea that I'm a sinner and I'm okay with that. For even when we fail, our gut reaction is guilt. And people want to avoid the feeling of guilt. So they just say, this is who I am. I was born this way. Those are ideas that are trying to mutilate the idea of love for self into something more than just a care for yourself. And especially in moral failings, people try to avoid this guilt. It's what the Bible calls sin, right? And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it says that godly sorrow produces repentance. There is a guilt that we feel within us that says this is wrong. Inherently wrong. Do we just shove that guilt to the side and say, hey, I am who I am? That's not the love of self that's being talked about here. But in fact, this guilt for wrong is trying to guide us to a love for self that he's wanting. That we are trying to avoid the sin that caused the guilt in the first place. This guilt for wrong is actually for our good because of that guidance that it gives us to do better than what we are currently. But it is here that we may often think, because I sin and fail in my love for God and in my love for others, I am worthless. Have you ever felt that way? That I am worthless. Now understand, there could be a point in which the Bible agrees with you. That we have brought ourselves to a point in sin so much that we have corrupted ourselves and we have made ourselves worthless. There's a point in which the Bible might agree with us on that point. But the fact that there is guilt that is pricking your conscience says that that's not who we're talking about right now in a love for self. What we find instead is that someone who feels a guilt within themselves, they have a desire to love better than what they are otherwise. And it indicates otherwise than you being worthless. Instead, God says this concerning people like you. He says, you are made in my image. He says, I have made you upright. He says, you're worth more than the entire world. He says, come to me. Does that sound like someone who's worthless and has no purpose or meaning in life? If he loves you regardless of your past failings, certainly you can. Certainly you can love yourself. And then you will find the freedom and strength to love him and to love others, to love your neighbor. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. Our sins certainly do separate us from God. If our conscience is guilty, it's because God is trying to draw us into a closer relationship with him. That's what that emotion is trying to do. It's trying to draw us closer to what is right, to what is God. But as we understand with everyday life, and from this passage of Matthew 22, love demands more than the heart. Though the heart must be involved, it demands more than that. It demands strength of action. So God, in commanding our love, commands us to believe. He commands us to repent of our sins that we feel guilt about. And he commands us to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And then he commands us to live righteously, to love the Lord your God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He forgives us of our sins so that we can live a new life, a life of devotion, praise, admiration, and love for the Savior and for one another. You want to do that today? You want to become a child of God if you're not already? If you are a child of God and you have seen yourself lacking in these ways, Jesus calls you as well to turn back to the way that you devoted yourself to in the beginning. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, making him your master. Whatever your need is, let's sing together and consider our lives as we sing this song.